whole structure was set up. Statisticians have studied people's responses when they're even a little bit confused about a ballot question. They're far more likely to vote for something than to ever vote against something. So the very fact that it was set up that way was a factor. Another factor, I understand, is the millions upon millions of dollars that were spent by the sodomites to promote this agenda here in the state of Maryland. I understand that about $1 million a week was spent in the latter part, 20-some weeks leading up to the election, and a lot of that money was spent on television advertising, trying to persuade Marylanders to redefine marriage, although they never told you that that's really what it was about. I only saw one of those ads, but an ad that was quite often seen, and actually some estimate seen on average 10 times by every voter before November, was an ad that was run by a black, and I'll put in quotations, pastor from Baltimore. I didn't see it, and a friend of mine sent me the link to it this week so I could see what it was that that ad said. And this particular ad, this black pastor from Baltimore, and let me just paraphrase him. I'm not saying exactly what he said, but basically he said this: the right thing to do, the just thing to do, the Christian thing to do, the thing that Jesus would have you to do, is to vote yes on question 6. Now, he left out what question 6 would actually accomplish in terms of redefining marriage in Maryland. He left out the attack that this was on God's holy institution of marriage that he established at the creation of the world. It left all of that out. The astonishing thing, and the thing I think perhaps persuaded many Marylanders to vote yes on 6, is the fact that a pastor speaking on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, claiming to speak God's truth to people in our state, would have them believe that answering yes on 6, voting for 6, was actually what God wanted them to do. And of course, many people fell for that. Sadly, it seems like a majority of people fell for that. What should we think of as Christians when that takes place? I think we need to be reminded of this, that Jesus warned us that not everyone who puts the name pastor beside their name as their title, not everyone is. In fact, Jesus said there will be wolves who come in sheep's clothing. Could that be the case of this black pastor in Baltimore? Or how about the institution over which he is the head, that church, and I'll put that in quote as well, in Baltimore, a church that would stand up and say that God wants sodomites to marry? Would that be a church according to the Lord Jesus Christ? What is the standard by which we are to measure that? In fact, Scripture says that we ought not to see every institution that puts the label church beside it as its title. Ought not to see every such institution as a church, because there will be many fake ones that Scripture calls this. It calls them synagogues of Satan. That's the biblical term for them. So how are we to know whether it's a wolf in sheep's clothing or a synagogue of Satan? Well, God's Word gives us a standard. If you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 28. By the way, there's pew Bibles there if you haven't brought your own. Matthew 28 and verses 18 and following, Jesus gives us the standard of what the church is to be about, the true church, not the synagogue of Satan, and therefore what a true pastor, not a wolf in sheep's clothing, is to be about doing. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and following, Jesus spoke these words shortly before he ascended to heaven, and he left these as his final instructions to his disciples as to what they were to be about. Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority." Let's pause right there for a minute. How much? All authority. If there's any authority anywhere, it can only justly be derived from the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he goes on to say. All authority where? It has been given to me in heaven. Most people would say, okay, Jesus is obviously the authority in heaven, but not just in heaven, all authority in heaven and on earth. Any human authority that claims a position of authority can only justly derive its authority from the Lord Jesus Christ, because he alone has all authority in heaven and on earth. And then he goes on to give what we call the Great Commission in verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Jesus gives this great commission. He gives the marching orders for his church, and he says, what we are to be about, what we are doing in this world is making disciples. And so the $64,000 question is, how do you make a disciple? Well, Jesus gives us the answer very plainly there. Two elements to making a disciple. First of all, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, which we'll be doing later in this service. And then secondly, teaching them to observe, that is to obey all things that I have commanded you. All of Christ's commands, not just obviously in the New Testament, but all of Christ's commands in the Old Testament as well. If you're making a disciple, you're teaching them what God's commands are. You're instructing them to obey all of God's commands so that they may live a life obedient to the commands of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's the purpose of the church, to make disciples, baptizing and teaching them to observe all things that Christ has commanded them. So you can ask the question, how can you identify a true church? Well, a true church will be doing these two things. And so if a church proclaims from its pulpit, or a man stands up and claims to be a pastor from his pulpit, and supposedly he says something like this. Here, let's just do a little check here in our own thinking. Someone proclaims this. Are they a wolf in sheep's clothing, or are they a pastor? If they proclaim, you know, you shouldn't be so narrow-minded in your worship. You should be expansive, and there's a lot of other religions in the world other than Christianity. You ought to worship some of those other gods as well, you know. And don't worry so much about what you say about the God of the Bible, you know. If you happen to take his name in vain, it's no big deal after all. And by the way, you ought to dishonor your parents. You know, that's a good thing to do. Dishonor your parents whenever it's convenient. And oh, be sure you don't miss out on the really, really good stuff in life. Be sure that you commit murder. Be sure that you commit adultery. Be sure that you go out and steal and bear false witness. And by the way, be sure to covet everything that's not yours that you really desire. If someone says that and claims to be a pastor, what's God's word tell us? They have just told us to disobey all of God's commandments. Jesus tells us a pastor and a church tells us to obey God's commandments. And so an institution that promotes a message of disobedience to God's commandments, or a person claiming to be a pastor but tells people to disobey God's commands, is doing the exact opposite of what Jesus says a church, and indeed a pastor in his ministry, is all about. Taking that back and evaluating what took place in that television ad, and I don't know how many of you have seen that ad, but that man, although claiming to be a pastor, does not demonstrate any evidence that he is. For he has told the people in the state of Maryland that instead of obeying God's commands regarding sexual immorality, they ought to disobey God's commands for sexual immorality. In fact, they ought to applaud, approve, and fully endorse those who violate God's law and tell them, that's a good thing to do. We're going to applaud you for that. We're going to give you some special benefits in our state because you violate God's law. That's exactly what that man was saying in that advertisement, although most people, if they didn't have a biblical worldview and they didn't have an understanding of marriage, they didn't have an understanding of God's law, would have missed what was really being communicated to them through that, what I believe is a wolf in sheep's clothing, through that organization in Baltimore calling itself a church, but it seems Scripture would label it as a synagogue of Satan. You see, our commission as disciples of Jesus Christ in making disciples is to teach obedience to all of God's commands. And of course, that example is one of the egregious examples of someone violating God's law. But there are many today who are not so outlandish in their violation of God's law that would say, yes, we're going to teach you to obey Christ's commands in just this one quarter of Christ's commands. Christ's commands regarding self-government. What the Bible says you ought to be doing in your own life in obedience to his law. And that is commendable. That is good. But in doing so, and just talking about the one segment of what Christ's commands are, they're ignoring the rest of Christ's commands. Yes, Christ has given us specific commands regarding self-government, how we are to obey God's law individually. But how about the commands that Christ has given to family government, how families ought to function together, how they ought to be obedient to God's law? How about the commands that God has given to church government and how churches ought to be obedient to God's law? How about the commands that God has given to civil government and how civil government and we as members in this society, as citizens in this country, are responsible? And God will hold us responsible for what our civil government does in our representative form of a constitutional republic. You see, those other three areas are often ignored by many churches who believe the Bible and are evangelical, but they do not want to speak about those things. They just want to focus on the one area. And you know what I call that? Truncated discipleship. Jesus said, all the commands that I have given, all 360 degrees of those commands, not just one segment of them, all of them are to be taught. All of them are to be obeyed if we are to have a full discipleship instead of a truncated discipleship. You know, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ in this day, it is particularly challenging as the world stands against us and against what we are for and what we stand for, and would label what we stand for bigoted and homophobic and all the other negative labels they would say. That's what it means to really be a follower of the Bible, follower of God's law. And yet Jesus says, regardless of how the world looks at us, His commands to us are specific. His commands to us are clear. Let's look back at the specifics of what Jesus meant when he said, baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And in a sense, this is the very first command. This is the initial command that Jesus gives a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's obvious that baptism is a vital part of discipleship because Jesus puts it right up front here in Matthew 28, baptizing them and teaching them. So it's commanded by Christ, and therefore it should never be considered optional for a disciple. You know, a person becomes a Christian, it's like, well, in this cafeteria Christianity, I want this and I don't want that, and I'm going to pick this. No, it's baptism is required. Baptism is commanded of us if we are to be obedient disciples. It's a vital part of following Christ. If we want to obey Christ in everything, here's the place to start. Later in this service, I'm going to have the honor and privilege of baptizing Charity, Lauren, and then Caroline, Karen, and Joseph and Donna, as they each obey our Lord's command to enter the waters of baptism. So first, I want to explain what baptism is from God's Word. Secondly, I'd like to examine who is to be baptized. What are the qualifications for baptism? And thirdly, how are we to be baptized? What is the mode of baptism? Very simply, what, who, and how is what I'd like to address. If you have your Bible, turn to Mark. This is supposed to be a page over from Matthew 28. Mark chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, give us an initial understanding of baptism. This is John the Baptist. In his ministry, he was teaching people the contrast between what he was doing and what Jesus was going to do as Jesus was going to begin his ministry very shortly. This is Mark chapter 1 and verse 7. John the Baptist preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he, and this is a reference to the Lord Jesus, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. John clearly distinguishes the baptism of repentance that he was conducting with the people there with the baptism that Jesus was going to do. Jesus was going to perform a baptism in the Holy Spirit. As I shared with the children this morning in the children's story, baptism means immersing something in another liquid so that it's completely in that liquid. And when it comes out of that liquid, then it will be perfectly identified with that which it was baptized into. So obviously in the textile industry in that day, that's how they colored cloth that they were going to wear. And so the picture here of being baptized, John says, I'm baptizing you in water, immersing you in water, but Jesus is going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And that will permanently identify you with God the Holy Spirit, and you will be forever changed as a result of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And so the first thing we note here is that John is pointing out to us there's a difference between physical baptism that he was actually conducting and spiritual baptism, baptism in the Holy Spirit, that Jesus was going to conduct. We notice that difference and we ask, what in the world then is this baptism in the Holy Spirit? Turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 6 in the New Testament there. Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul gives an exposition of what baptism in the Spirit is all about. Romans chapter 6, picking up the account at verse 2. Paul writes, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Paul spells out here what that baptism in the Holy Spirit specifically is. It's a process of death and burial followed by resurrection. That our old self, at the moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, our old self, our pre-Christian self, the Scripture calls our old man, that died. In fact, it died so well that the Apostle Paul could say in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. So at the moment a child or an adult or anyone places their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, it is at that moment that the spiritual baptism, the baptism in the Holy Spirit, takes place. Their old self dies, is crucified with Christ on the cross. And then, as it says here, the next identification, our first identification is with Christ in his death. Our next identification is with Christ in his burial. He was put into the tomb for 3 days and 3 nights he was in the tomb. And so we died with Christ, and our old self was actually buried with Christ. And as it says here, it means that old self, our pre-Christian self, does not have power in our life today. Sometimes you might, as a Christian, struggle with sin and you wonder, well, it seems like my old self has power. But in reality, your old self is dead on the cross, it's buried with Christ, and it has no power over you. It can do nothing in your life today. You know that the dead don't have any power over us in this world today. That's why if you're having car trouble today, I don't think any of us would go to the graveyard and look up an auto mechanic. Let's see, a Joe Schmo here buried. No, we know that man in the grave cannot possibly help us in this world. He's not alive. He has no power in this world. And that is true of our pre-Christian self, our old man. He's crucified with Christ. He is buried with Christ. But our identification with Christ doesn't end just with death and burial. Notice Paul says, it goes on to say that it's in the resurrection of Christ as well we're identified with him. Verse 4, buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We have a new self, which is why placing one's faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is called the new birth. We have a new person. We're a new creature in Christ as a result of having placed our faith in Christ, our old man crucified, buried, our new man resurrected to walk in newness of life, in obedience to God's word, in obedience to Christ's commands. That radical transformation that takes place, that's described here by the Apostle Paul, is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And the moment that baptism takes place in the Holy Spirit is the moment you place your faith in Christ as Lord and Savior. Some people can pinpoint that time. They might be able to say the exact day and exact year that that took place. Some others may not know when they crossed the line, but they know now they are trusting in Christ as Lord and Savior in their life, that they have been crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, and are now walking the new life in Christ. So it doesn't matter whether we can actually specify the point in time this took place, but Scripture tells us when it did take place in our life is that exact moment of spiritual baptism. That is what baptism is. And what we're doing this morning is a photograph, in a sense, a snapshot of that event that has occurred in the past for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when we look at photographs of events in the past, we're never so foolish as to confuse the event with the photograph, right? We recognize the photograph is a record of the event. It's not the event itself. This morning I have a very precious book at our house. It's our wedding album, a whole series of pictures of that great day 25 years ago next month that God joined Cheryl and I together as man and wife. And we had an interesting experience that, you know, people often have various glitches in their wedding, but we had an interesting glitch take place that there was a funeral before our wedding at in the sanctuary where the wedding was held, about an hour and a half before our wedding was starting, and the photographer got the time wrong. And so he showed up to take pictures for our wedding, and there's a funeral there. And oddly enough, nobody at the funeral knew that there was a wedding following them just close on their heels, and so he went home. He thought, well, I don't know, I guess it's not happening, whatever. The couple died rather than, I don't know. He didn't tell us what he figured out, but eventually it was discovered that he was at home and he was called and was able to arrive in time for the ceremony. So that was the first glitch. But the bigger glitch was actually when we got back from the honeymoon and we discovered that not one, not even one picture came out that he took. I guess he didn't take the lens cap off or something. I don't know, but none of them came out. So when all of our friends and family heard this, they all sent us all the photographs they took, and so we actually have photographs of that wedding. These are a record of an event that occurred in the past and are a wonderful reminder of that event 25 years ago. But nobody would be so foolish as to confuse these pictures with the actual event. They're a record of the event, a depiction of the event. And that is exactly what Scripture tells us. The physical baptism that we're going to conduct this morning, this physical baptism is exactly that. It's a photograph, it's a representation of what has taken place in the life of the individual who's placed their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior. How do we know that? Repeatedly through Acts. We'll look at one example here, but repeatedly through Acts we're told, repent and believe and be baptized. That is the physical baptism. When a person believes at that moment they place their faith in Jesus Christ, the spiritual baptism takes place. They become identified with Christ. Their old man is dead on the cross. They are buried with Christ, and a new man has resurrected. Physical baptism is a depiction of that event that happened in the life of each of those believers in time before that took place. Let's look at one example of that in Acts chapter 8. As we look at who baptism is for. Acts chapter 8, Philip, who was an evangelist in the early part of the life of the church, was called by God to do an interesting work with an Ethiopian eunuch and sharing the gospel with him. This is Acts chapter 8 and verse 35. Acts chapter 8 and verse 35. Acts 8:35, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so the eunuch saw him no more. Notice here the order of events. What happened in the mind of this Ethiopian eunuch as he studied Scripture and as Philip preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to him, he placed his faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. And he asked Philip, can I be baptized, physically baptized? And Philip said, only if you meet the qualification of having been spiritually baptized, that is, you placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Therefore, your old man is crucified with Christ, your old man is buried, and your new man has come forth. You have been born again. You are new in Christ. Now that that spiritual baptism has taken place, yes, it's appropriate for us to do the physical baptism, a depiction of this event that has already occurred in the life of this man, this Ethiopian eunuch. You see, spiritual baptism in Scripture is always to precede physical baptism. And by the way, here at Cornerstone, that's why we do not baptize infants. An infant is not a person yet who can come to understand what faith in Christ involves. They cannot come to comprehend that and make a decision to receive Christ as their Savior. They cannot do that. And therefore, to baptize them in the hope that, yes, someday in the future, they're going to place their faith in Christ is to put the cart before the horse. It's to sort of take the pictures of the wedding before the wedding took place. It's like, how does that work? No, Scripture never presents us that scenario. In fact, I believe that Scripture never gives us an example of any infant being baptized anywhere in the New Testament. That, I believe, was an invention of those later who desired to communicate something else, but not what Scripture communicates regarding baptism. Physical baptism is a picture of the spiritual baptism that's happened in the life of one who's placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean children cannot be baptized. I came to faith in Christ at age 5, and my daughters all have come to faith in Christ before that age and have been baptized, and we're baptizing some young people today, and we've baptized many young people over the years. We do so, though, when we're certain that they truly understand what it means to have faith in Christ, that they truly have made that step of placing their faith in Christ, and therefore that spiritual baptism has taken place in their life before we do the dramatization, so to speak, or the depiction, the snapshot of that by the rite of physical baptism. Now, one of the questions among believers is, how should baptism be done? What is the proper mode of baptism? And I know there's a great deal of debate about that. But it's very simple, I believe. The word, our English word, baptism, is actually a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo. And the Greek word baptizo, as I shared with the children, simply means to take something and immerse it entirely in another object or another substance. As soon as you do that, then, it becomes fully identified with that in which it was immersed. And obviously, as we read from Romans chapter 6, the entire picture in our mind of baptism is a person has died. They are buried in the water. Then they are resurrected out of the water to walk in newness of life as the Lord Jesus Christ has commanded us. So the very idea of baptism itself in Scripture is that of full immersion in water, as John the Baptist did, and as it appears that the early church did, as Philip did with the Ethiopian eunuch. They went down into the water and they came up out of the water. I think the Scriptures are very clear on this. And the whole idea of being immersed in the water is being buried in a watery grave, to come out of that watery grave to walk in newness of life. And so one of the traditions that developed in later history of the church was that a person, instead of being baptized, would just stand in water and they'd take a pitcher of water and pour it over their head. Well, that misses some of the picture, because you're not actually being buried and resurrected in a watery grave. And then from that, it even got a little less water, and instead of being standing in water, you stood on dry ground and you were just sprinkled with water. And then ultimately, when they went to baptizing infants, they would just moisten the forehead of the infant, so there was very, very little water involved. The picture, and if this is a photograph of the spiritual baptism, the picture is degraded each time you take a step away from the idea of immersing someone in water, completely immersed in the water, being resurrected out of the water, so that they are now fully identified with that which they were immersed into the Holy Spirit, into the Lord Jesus Christ, fully identified with Christ in His death and His burial and His resurrection. So the spiritual event we see should always precede the physical event in terms of time. And the physical event that we're performing this morning, this rite of baptism, is a snapshot, is a picture or a dramatization of the spiritual event that has already happened in the life of that individual. Furthermore, in terms of how it should be done, we have the example of John the Baptist, who obviously was baptizing in water. And when he baptized the Lord Jesus, it said Jesus came up out of the water. And when he did, the dove, the Holy Spirit, descended upon him. And the example of the early church, in all of the details we know, their example again and again is baptism by immersion, which is why that is what we practice here at Cornerstone. We are seeking to make disciples of Jesus Christ, who will follow Him in every area of life, and who in turn will make other disciples. And this is a big step in terms of making a public profession of faith. But you know, it's not as big a step here in America as it is in other countries of the world and in other times in history, where to be baptized meant you were instantly going to be persecuted. That was true in the early church. Many who were baptized lost their jobs because they had publicly declared now that they were following the Lord Jesus Christ. Many were arrested, imprisoned, and suffered all kinds of persecution, even death, for following the Lord Jesus Christ. We face just little minor persecutions by contrast in our day. And yet this act of public declaration that I am a follower of Jesus Christ bears that same weight. Because you are declaring before the whole world, in a sense, even though it's just our congregation, before the whole world, that you are now covenanted and committed to your relationship with Jesus Christ the rest of your life. And for that reason, it is very good that the rest of us are here as witnesses, not only to hear their testimony, but to remember this day such that in the future, if a brother or sister begins to wander or stray and needs to be gently rebuked and gently led back into the fold, that's our duty. That's part of why we are here, that we may hold them accountable to this commitment that they are making publicly before our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it is a solemn thing to enter the waters of baptism and to make this public profession of faith in Jesus Christ. While on earth, Jesus made it clear that those who follow him should be baptized spiritually through faith in him and then baptized physically as an outward indication of the inward reality of their faith in Jesus Christ. We do so in obedience to his command today. And we demonstrate, therefore, outwardly that we are ready to step forward and walk in obedience to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray that each one of us, as we see this morning, we'll recall perhaps our own baptism, but we'll also be reminded to pray for these in an ongoing way, that they would grow in their faith in Jesus Christ, that they would be fearless witnesses for Jesus Christ, and that in this day of increasing evil in our land, they would be willing to take the ultimate step and be willing to be persecuted if that's what it takes to follow Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Will you join me in prayer? God, our Father, we thank you for your word, for its clarity and for its simplicity, and for the instructions you've given us this morning that we are following. Father, we pray that you would make us witnesses in every area of life, that we may tell others the good news about your death on the cross for us, your burial and your resurrection, and that you would cause us to be faithful to you to the very end, no matter what that might involve, as we see potential increasing persecution in our day. Thank you for each of these who have stepped forward to follow you to the waters of baptism. We pray these things in the blessed name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.